I've been teaching a course in the UNM Continuing Education Program on the 19th century Danish theologian Søren Kierkegaard. In 1843, Kierkegaard published a small novel entitled Repetition. It is about a young man who breaks off his engagement and then travels from Copenhagen to Berlin, brooding over his decision. The young man's adventure parallels Kierkegaard's own decision to end his engagement with Regina Olsen. Why? Because he felt God had somehow vetoed the engagement. So in this autobiographical novel, the young man still hopes, against hope, that maybe he can get his beloved back. He hopes for a repetition of their relationship. And so day after day, he reads Job, the whole book, but he especially concentrates on chapter 42. And in a moment, we'll see if the young man had his wish fulfilled. Job, who had lost his children, his health, his wealth, and his reputation, gets it all back and double in the end. His friends and family bring him gifts and offer sympathy. He then fathers 7 sons and 3 beautiful daughters. Plus he gets 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. Finally, he is given long life, dying full of days, 140 years old. It almost sounds like a fairy tale, doesn't it? And he lived happily ever after. After all the suffering and all the shame, after repenting of his hubris, after offering sacrifices and prayers for his friends and their hubris. And ultimately, he gets it all back, and then some. A repetition of what he had, plus a ton more on top of it. Now, this ending to Job may sound startling, even unsettling to you. It has been for many readers and scholars throughout the years. Actually, there is much that is startling in the whole book of Job. Now, one theologian has suggested that we look at Job as Israel's round table, a round table discussion about the problem of human suffering. And at that table are all the major characters in this book. Each of them will see human suffering from their own perspective. So let's overhear their discussion. First, there is Satan, or Satan in Hebrew, a member of the divine council, something like a cynical district attorney, an accuser. And when God holds up Job as a paragon of virtue, Satan suggests that God take away his blessings to see if Job serves God, quote, for nothing. Well, raiders and storms destroy Job's possessions and kill all of his children. Then Satan is allowed to afflict Job with terrible sores from his head to his feet. Satan speaks for all those who think that people are virtuous just for the perks, the blessings. And Satan represents all those who understand suffering as affliction by demonic powers, like demon possession and all the rest. This was a minority voice in Israel. Second, there's Job's wife, who is never named. When she sees all that has happened to her husband and her family, she offers some bitter advice for Job. You know it. Job, curse God and die. Sometimes suffering drives us to despair, even to despair of life itself. Now, we're not sure what happened to Job's wife. Did she stick around to the end? Or does Job have a new wife in chapter 42? We just don't know. Third, we have Job's friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and a Johnny-come-lately named Elihu. At first, they are ideal comforters. They visit Job in his loss and his affliction. They weep with him. They tear their robes. They throw dust into the air. And they sit silently with their friend for 7 days. Then, unfortunately, they start talking, explaining to Job why, in fact, he's suffering. All of them pretty much say the same thing. Job, you are suffering because of your secret sins. You look good on the outside, but inside you must be full of sin. The friends represent the majority view in Israel. If you suffer, it's because you deserved it for all of your sin. And strangely enough, this orthodox view is refuted in chapter 42. Amazing. Fourth, we have Job himself, a paragon of virtue. God so declares in chapter 1, righteous to the max. And yet God tests him with terrible losses and terrible afflictions. And in chapters 1 and 2, Job responds to his suffering with these noble words. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He also says, shall we receive the good at the hands of God and not receive the bad as well? But then, the next chapter, and for 33 chapters, he complains bitterly about his condition. He does not curse God, but he does curse the day on which he is born. What he wants is a hearing before God so that he can plead his innocence. This is Israel's troubled heart asking, why? Why do the innocent suffer? When bad things happen to good people, surely we have a right to complain and lament. And Job does. Finally, there is God, a spiritual presence at the table. God presides over the divine council and allows Satan to afflict Job, then listens for 33 chapters of Job's complaints and then the friend's defense. Then he finally speaks from the whirlwind, and basically this is what he asks Job. Who are you to question how I have ordered the universe? Who do you think you are? Well, that somehow reduces Job to silence and then to repentance for his hubris. Then just as suddenly as he lost everything, God restores to Job his health, his honor, and doubles his possessions. Now, of course, the dead children don't come back. He gets new children. Now, God is an elusive and mysterious presence in Job, never quite explaining what he's up to. Allowing suffering, then restoring the one who suffered so much. Indeed, in Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and the Lord gives again. The question is, can we say with Job, blessed be the name of the Lord? Or will we say, let the day perish in which I was born? Or shall we complain for all 33 chapters of our life? Ah, the mystery of human freedom in the midst of our suffering. And the mystery about this surprising twist at the end of Job's life. Now, Israel knew how to rejoice when marvelously unexpected things happen. When they return from exile in Psalm 126, this is what they say. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter. Who could imagine such a reversal? Frederick Buechner has noted that the tragic is what's expected. The comic is what's unexpected. And so Israel laughed with glee at the sheer good fortune that they experienced. Now in Mark 10, Jesus heard the anxiety of his disciples who had left everything to follow him. So Jesus makes an astonishing promise. He promises that they will, quote, receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields, although he adds, with persecution. And then he adds, and in the life, in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus seems to be out-promising Job 42. Not just long life, but eternal life. Oh my, is this just too good to be true? So I leave you with this question this morning. After all we may suffer in this life, is there still some glimmer of hope? Some hope that despite the darkness, the light will shine yet again. And when we consider our world, can we imagine a world where peace would break out in Ukraine, in Israel, Palestine? Will the clouds, the dark political clouds hovering over our nation, ever clear up? Will our church find renewal and new life? And what about your own life? What can you expect for the future? Are there blessings still in store for you? These are the questions we cannot help but ask in our distress. And so I end with the last word from Kierkegaard's book, Repetition. You remember the young man. Well, the young man discovers when he gets back to Copenhagen that lo and behold, his beloved is doing fine. She has become engaged to another man, which is strangely enough what the young man really wanted for her. And so he, in effect, thanks his beloved for freeing him to allow him to follow his dreams and his vocation. And this is what he says about this great repetition, this greatest of all repetitions. I am again myself. The discord in my nature is resolved. Did I not get everything doubly restored? Did I not get myself back again? A spiritual repetition. So friends in Christ, maybe after all our troubles, we will find ourselves again in the presence of God, with less and perhaps with more. Either way, still in the hands of God, who loves us with an everlasting love. Then we can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.